Beloved, Jacob's words to Laban in Genesis 31, verse 41, explain the time frame of the patriarch's stay in Haran. "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle." All these 20 years in Haran, the first 7 were spent to acquire Leah, though Jacob wanted Rachel. The next 7 were spent acquiring Rachel. And in those 7 years, the 11 boys were born, and at least one girl. And then come 6 more years, the period in which Jacob, having gotten his wives and gotten 11 of the 12 sons, now acquires great wealth, especially the mark, sheep, and goats, as we heard this morning. Now, the Word of God tonight deals with the end of these 6 years, and therefore the end of Jacob's 20 years in Haran, when he and his two wives decided to leave Laban. They decided to do this for what may be characterized as 2 main reasons. Some of you are familiar with this, I believe. Helpful terminology. There were, first of all, push factors. There were certain undesirable things about living in Haran, all involving Laban. Things that pushed them to leave. And of course, there were also pull factors. There were certain desirable things about Canaan. Things that, to complete the imagery, pulled them towards that place. So they were being pushed out of Haran and pulled towards Canaan. In terms of their desires now, not any physical pushing and pulling. And both push and pull factors are found in the text, and both are united to push Jacob and his wives out of Haran and pull them to the land of promise. Now, in looking at why the patriarch and his family made this decision, we're also going to learn 2 other lessons that fit especially with what we saw this morning. And the first of these lessons concerns what we may refer to as more scientific matters, because we're going to revisit the peeled rods or sticks, and a new phrase for many of us, the maternal impression or influence theory, also called the prenatal impression or influence theory. What really happened? And here we're going to look at Jacob's dream, which we read about a few minutes ago. The second concerns more spiritual matters, if I may so speak, because you've got to ask, and this is a resurfacing question in the life of the patriarch, did Jacob learn anything through this? Did he learn to stop running ahead of the Lord? Did he learn to avoid using duplicity in order to realize the promises of God? And if he did learn, and we hope he did learn, how did he come to learn this? And what we're asking, of course, is this. Is there some development through all these trials? And we hope there is. Some development of the foolish patriarch, though he's a giant compared to us, but some development in godliness and in spiritual character of the patriarch through these vicissitudes. And we want to hear that because we want a little bit of hope for ourselves in the midst of our failures, oftentimes the same sorts of failures that tripped us up 2 years ago or 6 weeks ago or yesterday. Let's look tonight then at this. Jacob and his wives decide to leave Laban. First, we're going to consider the hostility of Laban in the first 3 verses. Then the arguments of Jacob, the central portion of the text in verses 4 through 13. And finally, the agreement of his wives in verses 14 through 16. They decide to leave Laban because of the hostility of Laban towards them, because of the arguments of Jacob and the agreement of the wives. That's it in a nutshell. Now, before we get to the hostility of Laban, our text speaks first of the hostility of his sons. Verse 1. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." This is what Laban's sons thought of what we looked at this morning. And this is what they said. Because out of the abundance of the heart, usually, the mouth speaketh. And since this is what they said, this is what Jacob heard. He heard this either directly, and then we would say that he overheard them saying this, or he heard this indirectly. That is to say, a third party heard Laban's son saying this and told Jacob exactly what those sons of Laban thought of him. And this means that the sins of Laban's sons is especially envy. That is, they wanted something that another person has. They wanted it for themselves. And envy is principally murder. And there are various occasions, some of them mentioned in the Bible, where envy has even led to physical murder. This is really helpful, because when we are tempted to envy someone, we should think to ourselves, "Ah, I know what the devil's up to. He's trying to get me to murder that person." Well, that's not what, no, but it is. But it is. And this is what the Reformed faith teaches us in the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Quote, "In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as," what's the first cause that's mentioned? "Envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he," God, "accounts all these as murder, though we may not, he does." One of the interesting things about envy, if we can speak about it objectively and analyze it, and the point that's made in our text, is that envy often exaggerates. Look out for that when you're tempted to be envious. Listen here for the word "all," which occurs twice in verse 1. Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." And then think. Hadn't Laban, with the active involvement of Laban's sons, taken all the marked cattle on the day in which he made that deal with Jacob, taken all the marked cattle, ring-streaked, spotted and speckled, and transported it 3 days' journey away? So Jacob hasn't gotten all the cattle. And you know he hasn't gotten all the cattle, because you were the ones who did the dirt on Jacob by taking it away. But yet they said all. And then too, as we saw this morning, with the cattle that did remain, and when I say cattle, And the text says cattle shift to livestock and then shift to sheep and goats livestock. Remember that the cattle / livestock, sheep, goats, that Jacob had, he didn't actually get all of it to breed so that it was marked. And part of that was he didn't want to take the weaker stuff. So they also have the weaker offspring. So what are they doing talking about all? Well, that's what envy does. This person has all when they don't. Notice too that they refer to David's beasts as glory. Of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And you say to yourself, now you need to get a grip here, because you guys are exaggerating. You need to get a grip. Because what has he got? He has a lot of spotty, speckly, streaky sheep and goats. And you're saying, oh, all this glory. More exaggeration. And this is how it goes with people given to envy, and with us, to whatever degree we indulge this sin, we begin to think about someone who's smart as, oh, he has all the brains. That's my brother, but I don't. And she has all the good looks, and I don't. And what you really mean is, well, your brother's smarter than you, or that girl's quite attractive. But as for the mole that's on her left thigh, you don't know anything about that. And maybe she has a cancerous growth that you don't know about either. But besides all that, let's not exaggerate. And this envious exaggeration often takes the form of conflation. This is where envy gets really bad. I wish that I had a marriage like that couple. And if only I had a son or daughter like that man or woman. And why is it that I do not have a house like that really rich person? And as for the car that she has, that's as good a car as you find in the whole country. And what happens when people give way to envy is that they then begin to pick the best things in the life of all the people they know. Right, the best factor as they see it from these ones, and these ones. And once you begin to do that, then you're in real trouble, because there's no way in which you can add up. There's no way in which you can measure up to that sort of thinking. And once you start thinking like that, then you are going to fill your heart with self-pity. Because the best quality or possession of somebody else, if you're comparing them all with yourself, you're going to lose every time. And then if you fill yourself with self-pity, then you're going to have low feelings and maybe depression. Don't start that way. There's no need to envy. You've got to think in your heart and practice this. Think the truth and speak the truth. And think and speak the truth accurately and without exaggeration, especially when you're tempted to envy. And if you want to do the battle of the alls, here's a good passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. There's an all that's accurate. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is, ministers of the word. Or the world, that's all yours too. Or life, or death. Or things present, or things to come. All are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All is yours. And what it means is that you own everything. You own everything in Jesus Christ. And, though we're not able to handle that, what it means is that Christ is able to handle that, and he is managing all things for our good. All things belong to us because all things serve our salvation. So once you find yourself, oh, he has everything and she has all that you could ever want, you should be thinking, is that all? Is that true? And instead think, no, all things are mine. I'm not really wealthy. My figure isn't what I would like it to be. Even the greatest models would probably say the same thing. But I do know that all things are going to work for my salvation because they belong for Jesus Christ. And then exercise faith in the promises of God. You're the one who's rich, and rich in the things that matter. Win those battles. Now the hostility of Laban's sons in verse 1 brings us to the hostility of Laban himself in verse 2. Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And there are slight differences between verse 1 and verse 2. Whereas Jacob heard Laban's sons' unfavorable words, he saw Laban's unfavorable face. Because the way in which these two parties showed their resentment and dealt with it, it varied. You could say that Laban's sons ventilated. They ventilated their envy. They blew out bitter words. They got hot and they exploded with vituperative words. Whereas Laban's style, because he was a bit older in the tooth and a bit more crafty, his style, he was just as envious and resentful, was to internalize his hostility. Keep it in, manage it, think about it. He internalized it in a sort of a slow burn. And even then, though, he wasn't so skillful as the very top liars or the most manipulative and deceitful people, because even then it showed. It showed with Laban, not in his words, but in his face. Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. Jacob could remember the way that Laban used to look towards it. And now he compared it with that and said, that man isn't viewing me favorably anymore. When he sees me, no matter how he tries to put it down, there's anger, resentment, and bitterness in him towards me. And this is what happens with various people in different ways. When someone has hateful thoughts in their hearts, it can with some come out in words. Laban's son. With others, it shows itself in their face, but not their words. Laban. And there are other people, the really dangerous ones, and they are dangerous. It doesn't come out in their words or in their face. And you know a man like that. Absalom. Absalom hated Amnon's guts and wanted him dead. But he didn't say anything. He didn't look at him in a funny way. He just bided his time until the opportunity was right. And then he murdered him. And then he went into other sins. Now Laban's hostility towards Jacob is easy to understand. He favored him earlier. And this showed in his face, as I said. Why? Because Jacob made him money. Remember his basic character trait. He's greedy. And a greedy man thinks very highly of a very capable employee. How's it going? Great. That's a top man there because I don't pay him that much. But I get a lot out of him. Here, good man. Stick with it. How's it going? But now Jacob is costing him. That hits his greed. And now, as an additional grievance, Jacob has outwitted Laban. And Laban is, understandably, proud of his ingenuity. Very few people beat him. But Laban, for once, has been out-tricked and beaten at his own game. And he doesn't like that either. And so he doesn't look at Jacob the way he used to. And this issue of hostility, the hostility that Laban has for Jacob and Laban's sons, is a problem for Jacob. There are two problems that Laban and his sons might do something bad to Jacob. And Jacob understands that he knows that they're not beneath doing that. Or they might do something to his property. And the other problem that Jacob has is that he realizes that Laban and his sons might stop him from leaving. It all sounds rather sordid, doesn't it? And that's because it is rather sordid. But the biggest problem hasn't yet been mentioned. The biggest problem that Jacob has here is that he, by his sins, has partly justified, as it were, their animosity, especially from their point of view. Because of Jacob's own duplicity with the peeled rods, because these sons must have heard about this, because this practice was going on for 6 years. And the hostility of Laban and his sons to Jacob was not, therefore, all persecution because of his piety. Because if that was the case, then the calling of Jacob is rejoice, for so persecuted they the prophets. Then everything's nice and simple. And it's especially simple in your conscience. And we know this, too, in our lives. I am taking opposition and flack here because I did which is right. And the Christian, if he's thinking straight, says, I can live with that. That's God's will for me. That's going to work my good. But the problem Jacob has here is that part, and a significant part of the abuse that he was taking from Laban and his sons, is that he had earned this by his own sins. And when we find ourselves in that position, then things are a lot more difficult for us in our consciences and in our feelings. Because we've gone and messed things up, and because of our sin, we don't have a perfectly good conscience, and our conscience tells us when we're being treated shabbily, but I deserved that. Because I said this, and I did this, and I've sinned there. And then you have all sorts of feelings and conflictions inside yourself, and it takes you a while to work out what's going on. And then you don't know how to react because you put yourself in a bad position because of your sin. That's the problem that Jacob has. Far better, we can say, and we can say this at least, notionally we can admit this, to be persecuted terribly than to suffer nowhere near as bad, but part of it be our own fault. It's at least far worse when we feel it in our own hearts. And it's worthwhile bringing in here Jacob's testimony, because we need to remember that Jacob is a child of God. And more than that, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the faithful, the one man in the Bible who's the father of us all, spiritually speaking. Jews and Gentiles who all trust in Jesus Christ. And how's he behaving? Jacob, after all, too, is the one from whom and after whom the church is named. The Old Testament church is called Israel. That's sometimes Jacob, both names for the one man. The New Testament church is called Israel too. He's not doing very well. And from this man, in due time, is going to come the Messiah, Christ Jesus. And if you think about Jacob's testimony in Haran, there are various good factors in it. He's a very hard worker. And we'll say more about that next week when that's even more emphasized than has been heretofore. God has very evidently blessed his work, and everybody knew that. Laban knew that, even though he had to do a certain amount of divining to be sure of it. And Jacob, this much was known too, he was concerned about God's covenant promises in Christ. And his heart was taken up with Canaan as a picture of the heavenly country. But the problem was, with regard to his testimony in Haran, that his testimony was marred. He'd married two wives. And even in the Old Testament, if you try and witness to someone about the glory, oh,
How many wives do you have? And he married two concubines. That's a lovely family you have there. Aye, but they're from four different women. Right? And then, of course, were they going to say, that's a lovely family you have there, with all the household problems we looked at last week? And all of this could have been overlooked to some extent, but for his deliberate duplicity and skullduggery with the peeled rods. Laban knew about it. Laban's sons knew about it and got their back up, seriously. And the people of Haran doubtless knew it too. And they all thought that was a dirty, low-down trick. Yes, Laban, well, we all know about Laban. Everybody knew about Laban. People knew about Laban for miles around. But this guy Jacob, he's supposed to be a special friend of God, and he's fought fire with fire, and that's wrong of him too. And the lesson for us too with regard to our testimony is, the first part of this is some encouragement to us, that we do things which are stupid. And we can probably think of three things we did that were stupid just right off the bat. And because of these stupid things, we are more reluctant to witness to people about our faith. And there's a certain sense in that too. Don't do something stupid and immediately say, by the way, I'm a Christian. Wait a distant time and, you know, think about it and choose your moment. But don't be cowardly either. And then sometimes we do things that are sinful. Say we lose our temper in front of somebody and then we think, and I'm a Christian and they know I'm a Christian. But even people in the world, even people, let's say, in your family who are unbelievers, they'll make some exceptions for you. They'll understand, yes, the person's a Christian, they're a genuine Christian, they've had a bad day, and so forth. I'm not going to say they're an outright hypocrite. But if, on the other hand, you do something deliberately treacherous and deceitful, like Jacob has just done here, well, then in your own mind and in the mind of the unbelievers who look on, then that's you finished. There's not much point talking to them ever again, because they can make a certain amount of excuses for you or let you off the hook for lesser things, but this is going too far. This is another reason why Jacob has to leave Haran. He not only has to get away from hostile Laban and his sons, but also now because he has lost his testimony there, so he can't really do any good in Haran anymore. He's used the place up. People know his sin too much. He's finished, you could say. And there's another push factor. But then we also see that he was given a direct command from God. Verse 3, the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of your fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with you. There's a pull factor. He's being pushed out, and now God is drawing him in his heart and soul. And God encourages him to go to Canaan with the thought, your family's there. Your family, blood family, but your family in the Lord. Your church family's there. Go there. And he encourages him also with the covenant, the gracious covenant promise of his presence. I will be with thee. As long as I'm going with you, God says, you will be all right. You must go. Now, if Jacob was a single man, so to speak, at this point, text finished. Everything's cut and dry, off he goes. But Jacob knows that it's not enough for him alone to leave Laban. He knows the various aspects of the covenant promise of God. And they are chiefly three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed will inherit one land. And two, seed, that is, children, descendants, to live in the land. And three, a blessing, so that these people, your seed, will be blessed as they live in the land. You need all these three. They're like three sides of a triangle. And now, Jacob,
Well, he has the blessing. We saw that at the end of this morning's sermon. He increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camel and asses. He wants to set off for the land of Canaan. So he has the blessing and he's going back to the land. But as regards his seed, well, he needs his wives and his children to accompany him. And so verse 4 reads, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, his two wives, because once they come, the two concubines will come with him, and once they come, we've got all the children. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock in order to argue with them, to convince them and their two maidservants, the concubines, and their children to come with him, their husband, and not stay with Laban, their father. Because these two girls are going to experience, to a certain degree, a conflict of interest. They've got to choose between their dad and their husband. And that can be a very dodgy sort of area, fraught with difficulties. And so, summarizing Jacob's argument to them in verses 5 through 13... it includes various factors, but first of all, and most simply, it includes an assertion about his own integrity, at least his own, in parentheses, basic integrity. Verse 6, ye know, he appeals to their consciences, ye know that with all my power I have served your father. And that's true. He had worked hard for Laban for 20 years, or at least for the first 14 of those 20 years. Because in the last 6 of those years, he was working hard for himself with sheep and goats, which really were Laban's. But more or less, you could say that that's true. He had worked hard, he'd worked hard for Laban. But there's a certain amount of a reservation. It almost sounds as if you're analyzing the claims of a presidential candidate here. But you know what we're doing. What about Jacob, someone could say at this point, what about those peeled sticks? What about that bit where you bred the stronger sheep and the stronger goats for yourself? What about the times when you left the weaker sheep and the weaker goats for Laban? Would you say, Jacob, if we're going to prosecute the case, would you say that with all your power you were serving Laban at that point? Nevertheless, in general, what Jacob says here about himself is true, though he smoothed over certain bits and left out certain bits. Jacob then contrasts himself and his behavior, though as I say, leaving out certain unpleasant bits, he contrasts himself and his behavior with that of Laban. Verse 7. Your father, because he's speaking to their daughter, his daughters, your father Laban hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. Three charges in there. Three things. Your father hath deceived me. He deceived me on the wedding night. My wedding night. But he doesn't spell out that time because that's not going to help Rachel and Leah in their relationship, and it's in the past. But he just said that he deceived me. And he deceived me on day one when I started working for my own wages. When he nipped off quicker than me and took away all the marked cattle. So that's true. Your father deceived me. And he changed my wages. That's the second charge. Jacob even says here he changed my wages 10 times. And he says the same thing to Laban himself in verse 41. So it wasn't that he was saying this to the two daughters who couldn't contradicteth. He even said to the face of the man himself, you've changed my wages 10 times. And Laban didn't contradict it. So that's true too.
But if you say, well, was it literally 10 times? My thinking is maybe not literally 10 times, though may actually have been that, but I would say probably not.
I would imagine this is like a statement of a parent to a child. Haven't I told you 12 times not to do that? And no parent that I ever know has actually counted on fingers how many times they've actually said that. It's a figure of speech. But to make good his claim, Jacob gives a couple of instances whereby, in verse 8, Laban had reneged on the original contract ordeal and changed the wages. Verse 8, if he, Laban, said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled little spots. And if he said thus, another change, the rain streak shall be thy hire, streakies, then bear all the cattle ring straight. And there would have been others too. So that charge is true. Your father deceived me, and your father changed my wages. And the third thing is, God suffered him not to hurt me, which implies a third charge, I say, your father considered hurting me. And God held him back as a special favor to me as one of his covenant children. And that's very credible because Laban himself, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next week, Laban himself tells Jacob that he had it in his power to get Jacob, but God came in a dream to restrain Laban from doing that. So the three charges regarding their father to these two daughters were true. Not a nice thing for Jacob to have to say to these daughters. Not a nice thing for the two daughters to hear about their father. But the two girls have to decide. There's a parting of the ways here. And Jacob's laying out the case for them coming with him in the way of the covenant, or staying with Laban, who has been walking in sin, and, as we'll see, not treating them well either. He makes a couple of other claims regarding Laban, does Jacob. Verse 9, thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And that's also true. In his providence, God did that. And it's true according to God's covenant promise that he would enrich Jacob. Though Jacob carefully leaves out the bit about his own duplicity in all of this. In verse 5, the second claim, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And that was true too. The girls knew that Laban had been given Jacob some dirty, aggressive looks. Through all this, Jacob is saying, well, wives, it's your husband or your father. And this is my behavior, though he dressed a little bit, and this is his behavior. And so after arguing, and I mean by argue setting forth a case, arguing about the roles of Jacob and Laban in their quarrel and the relative innocence of Jacob, the patriarch comes to his dream in verses 10 through 13, which really is the heart of the passage and which explains what's been going on in our sermons in both services this Lord's Day. And I want to make a few simple points regarding this dream, working up bit by bit. First, that it's a real dream. Jacob did not make this up in order to justify himself.
That would be duplicity, and it would be a very especially bad form of duplicity. Because what do you call it when someone tells lies about divine revelation? What is that person who says that they got a dream from God when they didn't get a dream from God? A false prophet. Now, Jacob had his moments and he had his weaknesses, but that's going too far for Jacob. And so I say again, this was a real dream. He isn't making it up. God spoke to him through a dream. I want to show you now that this is one dream, not two or more dreams. Look with me at verses 10 through 13, if you will. Verse 10 tells us what he saw. I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. So we saw rams, and they were atop the females, and these rams were marked. Then he tells us what he heard. It's like the dream in Genesis 26. First of all, got what he saw, then what he heard, and what he heard explains the dream. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, not a different dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes. This is continuing the conversation back and forth. Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel. And we're still in the same quotation marks. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And by the way, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. Verse 11, the angel of God spoke. The God of Bethel identifies himself as an angel. And an angel in the Bible means messenger. Sometimes the messenger is the boy you send to the well to get water. Sometimes the messenger is a heavenly messenger with wings. And sometimes the messenger is Jesus Christ, because a messenger is basically one who's sent to do a task. And here, the angel, that is messenger, is the God of Bethel. Christ is speaking here. It's a real dream. It's one dream, not two or more. I'm building a case, and this is important, so we're going through it step by step. We need now to note the time of the dream. When was this dream given? When did Jacob see this? Well, there are two temporal indicators. One's at the start of the revelation regarding the dream in verse 10. The other's at the end. At the start of verse 10, we read, it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream. At the time that the cattle conceived is in the breeding season. Okay. At the end of verse 13, we read, God speaking, now arise. The temporal indicator is now. Now arise, get thee out from this land. Put the two temporal indicators together, and what do you get? The dream occurred at or near the time Jacob spoke of it here. Because in the dream, God says, now arise. And, let's fit it with the other temporal indicator, this was in the breeding season, as verse 10 puts it. The dream, therefore, and this is what I was getting at, and this is important for our interpretation, the dream, therefore, was given to Jacob not at the start of the six-year period of Jacob's working for Laban to get himself the marked sheep and goats. The dream
came at the end of the 6-year period. That's significant. And what's the meaning of the dream? Especially now in verses 10 through 12, 10 and 12. The meaning of the dream is that the offspring were not the product of the peeled rods, which were inserted in front of the drinking troughs, so that the female goats and the female sheep would see them and then have speckled, streaky and spotty offspring. The dream doesn't mention any of that. The dream doesn't even emphasize females. Female rams or female lambs or female goats, as to what they saw and the impression that these peeled rods made upon them. The dream emphasizes the males. Verse 10. I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, behold, the rams, the males, which leaped upon the cattle here, female goats or sheep. The rams were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. They were marked as to their skin. Verse 12, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams, the male ones, which leap upon the cattle. The rams, the male ones, are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And so at this point, there are some who say this even indicates that the skin of the offspring was determined by the genes. Because in the dream, Jacob sees them, the males, as marked. And in the dream, you see what you can't ordinarily see. And this dream was given during the breeding season. So Jacob was given the insight that it's nothing to do with sticks and penknives and whittling off the skin, as it were, or the bark. It's nothing to do with what the females see. It has to do with what is already in the animals. And it even mentions the males even more so. Because in them, though you can't see it, there's this speckly, spotty, streaky genes, or the factors that produce in the genes marked skin color. It's already there. And if you look back to chapter 30, verse 35, we know that there were already in the gene pool of the flock with which he started, Laban, there were already some speckled, spotty, and streaky animals, because they had to be maneuvered away. And so you see then what God is saying to Jacob through this dream. And that's why I've been so careful, looking closely at the text, working systematically through it, though at times, no doubt, you said, what's that man going on about that? He's looking at the text, I'm losing him there. There's a point. You see what God is saying to Jacob through the dream. All your gross duplicity with peeled rods placed before the watering troughs for the females to look at, all your maternal prenatal impression theory, it's a load of nonsense. Doesn't make any difference. The markings of sheep or goats which are born to the flock don't come through images impressed upon the minds of females. They come through the factors in the males and the females who couple sexually. All your machinations, Jacob, have been pointless. And all your machinations, Jacob, have been sinful. And now to go a step further, in that Jacob told his two wives this, he is admitting to them, I didn't get rich by my wisdom or by my craft or by my guile, or because once in my life I got one over on that rotten father of yours. I sinned. This is how it happened. I was wrong in my trickery. I'm repenting. I'm learning through correction. And this is, I believe, where we see some development in character, some growth in grace. It isn't out of Jacob's system yet. But I believe here he's making some progress. He's learning by experience, to use terminology in the AV in this morning's text. The blessing came to me, Jacob is saying in short. The blessing came to me by grace alone, from the God of Bethel, who was the messenger, who is Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi calls him. The blessing came to me from the triune God who sends his angels to be with me and to guide me and to protect me through the ladder, Jesus Christ, the God of Bethel. And this is the God who is going to save us through the coming Messiah, who is of my seed. And from the New Testament we know that the God of Bethel saves through the cross, when the just died for the unjust, when the guiltless one of himself became guilty for us because he bore our guilt and was punished in our place. So Jacob ends his argument by quoting God in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel where thou anointest the pillar. Remember the pillar? It wasn't the stone of scone. Remember that pillar that thou anointest in act of worship? I am the God of Bethel where thou vowest a vow unto me. And it was a good vow, because God himself mentions the vow here. That's proof of the point that I was making when we were on Genesis 28. Which vow involved your coming back to the land of Canaan, and coming back to Bethel, and giving to me a tenth on an altar, which is a tenth of the livestock that I have given to you through all this. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah hear this lengthy, fairly involved, persuasive speech. And the two sisters, who were two wives of Jacob, didn't really need much persuasion at all. They knew, for one thing, what side their bread was buttered on, where their allegiance essentially lies. Because ordinarily, a woman's bond to her husband, all things being equal, actually trumps her bond to her father, or her mother for that point. And that's built into the biblical instruction on marriage. A woman leaves her father and mother and is joined to her husband, and they too become one flesh. And as they see the issues, here they are in their response, verses 14 and 16 through 16. Rachel and Leah answered and said unto Jacob, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? We could live here till Laban dies. He's not going to put any of us in his will. It's all going to our brothers. We know that. Verse 15, are we not counted of him as strangers? We don't really even have a father-daughter relationship with Laban. There's no family fellowship between us anymore. That's sad too. For he hath sold us. He's treated us as chattel. Yeah, of course he has.
7 years' work, he sold us, and have quite devoured also our money. We're penniless. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours, and our children. The wealth belongs to us and our boys and girls. New ties and bonds have been formed which supersede those to our father. And this, it must be said, was a judgment upon Laban for his ill treatment not only of Jacob, but his ill treatment of his two daughters. He has lost them. He lost them both. He abused the best worker he ever had, and then he lost them. And God, for good measure, took most of the wealth that Jacob had gotten him with him, and then he lost his two daughters, and he lost those 11 grandsons and his granddaughters. And I feel it saying this after going through this, you're tempted to say, and I am going to say it, it served him right. It served him right. He deserved all he got. But then we also remember he will have judgment without mercy. He showed no mercy. And we remember our own sins. But we're meant to say through this narrative, he got what he deserved. And there are other fathers in the history of the world since then, even in the professing church. And though children can turn out badly from the best of homes, there are many occasions where they turned out badly because of their parents. And both they and their children know it. Laban's a warning to us all. And then the two daughters finish. Our text finishes. This sermon finishes with their words. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, Jacob, do. Jacob, I hear the two girls are shining brightly. Jacob, go with God's word. He has spoken to you. He has given you this dream. Go with it. Follow God's word. Go to the covenant land. Go with the covenant blessing that God has given you in spite of your sins. And go with us and the covenant seed that we and our handmaidens have borne to you. Though not without your sins and that too. And that is the way it must be with all of us. Whatsoever God has said unto you, do. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may imitate the virtues of our forefather Jacob, but not his vices, and that we may show ourselves thereby to be the true Israel of God. For we ask this with the pardon of our sins in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.